Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the epistle of James, the letter of James. It's back in the back of the New Testament, all just a couple books between James and Revelation. When it comes to food, it's helpful for us to eat from all the food groups to balance our diet. If we narrow our consumption down to a single one of those, we're not going to be very healthy. There's nutrients in all of them, so wise eaters will go for vegetables and fruit along with the meat and the bread and the dairy items. And when it comes to our spiritual consumption, when it comes to our consumption of God's Word, it's important to partake from all the biblical food groups as well. There's a reason why we have narratives and history. And there's a reason why we have the wisdom literature and the apocalyptic books. And there's a reason why there are epistles or letters of authoritative letters. That's what the epistles are. Letters bearing apostolic authority, bearing the authority of God upon them. And they directly address a target group, an audience in particular, in a particular set of circumstances. And so, in an effort to balance our Sunday morning diet, I've chosen to preach through the epistle of James. We've just spent a significant period of time in the gospel according to Matthew, interspersed here and there with visits into the Old Testament and to Revelation. It seems a good time to study an epistle. And given where our Sunday morning GCF groups have been doing their study, in order not to be redundant, too quickly to follow up behind them where they have been, it seems like James is a good place to go. It's highly practical as an epistle, dealing with a number of important issues that we face every day, the kinds of things that we deal with one day after another. And so we're going to take our time in an effort to soak up the spiritual nutrients that are supplied for us in the letter of James. And this morning we're going to focus on the very first verse, and only the very first verse. Think about this. According to most conservative scholars, the epistle from James was written in about 44 to 49 A.D., and that makes it the first writing, the first inspired text that came as the New Testament. This would have been the first book that was recognized as Scripture after the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so, with that in mind, imagine yourself for just a moment to be one of those early believers and not having anything but the Old Testament, and now receiving this letter. And you might think, what would be the very first thing to be said in this very first New Testament Scripture? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Would you stand as we read only the first verse of the letter of James? And here's what it says. This is the Word of God. James, a servant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Probably more like greetings. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, to you we come. With this, the precious word that you have inspired, you've expired it, you've breathed it out, that what we read today, coming through human instruments to be sure, but overseen by the Holy Spirit, is the Word of God. Thanks be to God for giving us the truth and for giving it to us in so many different forms, letters, narrative accounts, prophetic books, wisdom, proverbs, and the beauty of the Psalms. Thank you for the whole of it. And thank you, Lord, that you've also given us the wherewithal to study and know settings and circumstances that will help us best to interpret and apply the word you've given us. Lord, it is a precious gift. Help us to make the most of this gift that you've given today by being alert, attentive, determined against any temptation or resistance of the flesh, any laziness of the flesh, even to make us feel like we are drowsy. Lord, help us give our attention. And Lord, through the word that you have given, we pray that the full result, that your intention, even in our study of it today, would be had in our lives. Transformation. Lord, encouragement. Challenge. But may it be like the seed planted on good ground, where there are not briars and thorns to choke it out. There is not a shallow depth of soil to quickly lead to it shriveling up and dying away. There is not the devil coming to pounce upon it, falling upon a hard heart. But may it be that in each of us, Lord, the truth falls upon ground that's been prepared by you, so that the seed sinks in and bears fruit. We are changed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When you get a letter, what's the first thing you do? Perhaps look at the top left-hand corner. When you get an email, what do you do? Where did that come from? A text message or even a call, the first matter of importance is, who is this from? You look at your phone when it goes off, and if the screen reads scam likely, you know it's not your best friend. And your interest level is very low, probably negative. I have my phone set so that if it's somebody I don't know, it doesn't ring. Now, it will be answered. And if you're ever one of those calling from a number that's not in my phone, please leave me a message. That's the way I know that it's not scam likely. But if my screen says Melissa, it's a whole other story. Only one of my contacts comes up simply as Melissa. And if my screen says Melissa, that is a call I do not want to miss. From the outset, the writer of this epistle identifies himself. That's the very first word. Who is calling? Who is writing? Who is communicating with? It's James here. And in its context, that name bore a lot of weight. He felt the need to say little more than his name because he knew his readers would recognize and welcome his letter because they knew who James was. They would know he was not a fly-by-night religious peddler with someone whose care and whose authority and whose reputation meant they can ill afford to ignore what he had taken the time and the expense and the heart to communicate to them. So we begin our study of James by asking, well, because we maybe not know who this James is. James shows up on your phone. What do you do? Well, James shows up. It's the first word in the letter. Who is he? Who is this James? They knew, but do we? And what does our knowledge of James teach us as we study what he's written? Well, I'm going to direct our consideration of James 1:1 this morning to three parts of identifying who is James. And this is what we need to know. And this is what gets communicated, I think, in this very first verse. James is a servant, he is a pastor, and he is a greeter. And we're going to look at each one of these individually. First, let's note that James is a servant. James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll unpack that in a moment, but first, we want to discern if we know which James is calling himself a servant of God. We would think that this person is prominent enough that he would think it unnecessary to clarify his identity and uses the servant of God merely as a declaration of what he wants people to realize when they see his name and what they should think of him even as he's coming across to them. His readers would know James. So we look to the New Testament for clues as to who this might be. And we find that there are three prominent figures in the New Testament who go by the name James. One, of course, was a former fisherman The disciple of Jesus, who was the brother of John and the son of a man named Zebedee, a fisherman from Galilee. This James was one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, for wanting to call down fire upon a village that didn't want to receive Jesus. However, this James was killed by Herod the king at a very early date in the history of the church, too early of a date to be thought of as the writer of this letter. There was another James who was also a disciple of Jesus. He was called James the Lesser because he was less tall than the others. He was short, and so they called him James the Lesser. And really, all we know about this James is that he was the son of a man named Alphaeus. Little more is said about him in the Scripture. Nothing else is said about him in the Scripture. So we would think this is probably not the guy that wrote this letter that merely had to introduce himself by the name James. And then there's a third James who figures prominently in the New Testament. We first meet him in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus' mother and brothers were outside a house in which Jesus was teaching. They desired to speak to Jesus, probably about the fact that he was really aggravating the religious leaders of the day and really embarrassing them. And then when Jesus goes to Nazareth and teaches in his hometown synagogue, he amazes the people, but they say this, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? He's right here from Nazareth. And isn't his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We know them. He can't be anything." In John 7, we see how Jesus' brothers mocked him because they did not believe in him. When Jesus was crucified, it seems that out of the immediate family, only one person showed up to be there, and that was Mary, his mother. But something incredible happened after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to various people. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 specifically about one of those persons. He tells us about several, but it's a note for us here, one of those persons. As Jesus appeared to various people after his resurrection, one of the people designated and brought forth as the one to whom Jesus appeared, James. And James there is differentiated from all the apostles, and yet a James that everyone would know. And then we find, according to Acts 1, verse 14, that among those that were gathered in the upper room after Jesus' resurrection and after Jesus' ascension, there was gathered in the upper room the apostles, together with the women and Mary and the brothers of Jesus. We've seen that James is one of those. And we see that James became a leader in the early church there in Jerusalem. The James, the half-brother of Jesus. After James, the brother of John, was killed, you remember how Peter was imprisoned? And when Peter was put in prison, there was a great big prayer meeting that took place as they were praying that Peter would be set free. And an angel came and set Peter free. And Peter made his way to the house where they were having the prayer meeting. And you know, the girl made her way to the door to answer the knock and hear who it was. And she heard it was Peter, and she couldn't believe it. She didn't open the door for Peter. She ran back to the group saying, "It's Peter, it's Peter, it's Peter." And when they let Peter in, Peter began to share with them how he had been set free. The angel had come and led him out of prison. And he told them all the story. And then Jesus gave them some instructions that were there. And he said, "Go tell James what I've just shared with you." James, the Lord's brother. We have other references to James, just a couple of chapters after that event. In Acts 15, we come to the Jerusalem Council, where they were considering a question that was given them by the church at Antioch about the Gentiles and about circumcision in light of the conversion of the Gentiles to Christ. And in the midst of this council of the apostles and elders, two men rose to speak for the council. The first one would be the obvious. Who's always first to talk? Peter. But he talks and speaks about the whole, kind of introduces the issue. And then after they hear the question and the concern brought to them by the visitors, James stands up with a resolve suggesting what ought to be done. He appears to have become something of the senior pastor there. We have further references to James. When Paul went up to Jerusalem after his conversion, he says he met with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19. And Paul speaks of a second visit to Jerusalem at which Peter and James and John, who appear to be the pillars there, acknowledged the hand of God on Paul. So here is a clearly well-known and respected man who would need no introduction to the disciples, who had been dispersed from Jerusalem. If he were simply to identify himself as James, it seems that this would be the guy. Not one of the original disciples. In fact, one of the original skeptics who, after the resurrection of Jesus and the appearance of Jesus unto him, would become an ardent follower of the Lord. I'm going to point you to one other further item of interest. Here in the epistle, James addresses his readers with this word greetings, but it's actually unique in the New Testament to be used as a greeting in this way. Not to outside the New Testament, to inside the New Testament. It is unique. In fact, that word appears only one other time, this word greetings. That particular word greetings appears also in the letter written by the Jerusalem Council to the church at Antioch. Looks like James had a hand in that, for sure. And it helps solidify our conviction that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the James that writes this letter. We say he's a half-brother because although they had the same mother, Mary, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, while James was conceived naturally by Joseph with Mary. Now, before we leave all those details about James, according to the historian Josephus, this James was martyred as well around 62 AD by stoning. Now that we know who James is, at least our strong conviction, it's all the more striking that we consider how he identifies himself in the letter. A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that occurs in the parable of the talents. It is the word doulos, the Greek word doulos. And the word refers to a person who is deprived of all personal freedom and totally under the control of his master. A doulos lived to obey and be loyal to his master. And James says this of himself. James, a man without personal freedom and totally under the control of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is striking that James did not say, James, a pillar in the church of Jerusalem, or James, the half-brother of Jesus, but James, the slave of God and Christ. To acknowledge that he serves Christ is a lot, says a lot about James. It says that he is not who he was. Because all we have to do is look back at his very life of living as a half-brother of Jesus to see that he now is not who he was. He once was not a slave of Christ. He once did not believe. He was a skeptic and an unbeliever, even mocking, perhaps, at Jesus. Growing up in the same house as Jesus, he and his other brothers were put off by their older sibling. They were embarrassed by the contempt that Jesus stirred up among the religious leaders of their town. He claimed to be the Messiah, for crying out loud. And now what does James say? A servant of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. The skeptic and perhaps jealous brother turned into an ardent follower. Not just a follower, but one who would submit his very self to Christ. His zeal is manifest in the single most important defining characteristic he ascribes to himself. He is, and this is not a statement of shame, a slave of the God-man who once was merely his older half-brother. You know, if somebody were to say, have to identify them as a slave, you'd think they would be ashamed. If you're thinking of, if you are a slave, you don't want to be a slave. You don't want to be in that position. That's humbling. But this is clearly not the sense that we hear in James. This is, and I wouldn't say pride either, but just a determination for others to know. This is his identity, a follower and a worshiper. Just glad to be known as Jesus' slave. Willingly Jesus' slave. He didn't get coerced into this. He became convinced of this. And he gladly owns Christ. Now, it's by grace for sure. But this is what God does in grace. He doesn't coerce. He makes people willing. And he draws them to himself. Now, furthermore, James's perception of who Jesus is now has changed completely from what he thought before. He is a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and think about that for a moment. What does it say for him to put Jesus and God on the same level? The language here actually produces some interesting discussion among linguists who assert that James can be understood here as actually saying that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, who is God and Lord. Whether translated one way or the other, however, there is a clear connection. James sees Jesus Christ as on equal level with God, and in fact, as Lord. He is the sovereign God. He has gone from trying to set Jesus straight to letting Jesus set him straight. He worships him and serves him, not as being a big brother who proved himself merely to be something special, but as one whose identity he would not grasp until after he was crucified, risen, and ascended to heaven. His older brother was in fact God in the flesh. And now he is recognized as Lord. Lord over all. King of kings. Whatever we do, whatever position we hold, whatever relationships we have, whatever role in which we serve, the fundamental identity of a Christian is exactly what James says of himself here. We are slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not living for Christ, then you are not his. If you are not his slave, then you are not his. We gladly embrace this identity, as did James, because it's an honor to be a servant of God. For one thing, it's because his servants, all of his servants, have been bought with a price, and they've been bought out of our servitude to the devil and to the world and to the flesh, right? All human beings are separated from God because of sin. We are imprisoned in the domain of darkness, and we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and are by nature children of wrath. We're imprisoned in the domain of darkness. And our transfer into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God takes place as we turn from sin in repentance and trust in Jesus and the price that he paid for our redemption. We are bought with a price. We are bought out of our slavery to everything reprehensible and brought into slavery unto him for whom to be his slave is to be totally set free in the most real sense of the word. We do not belong to ourselves, but to God. We are slaves, and it could not be better. There is the blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation, but also the blessing of serving him, of doing what he tells us to do, of keeping his commands and serving him. Everybody, and here we just, everybody serves somebody. Remember that old song that was Bob Dylan sang, and it's true. You know, he kind of came and went, but he sang a song that's accurate. You are serving somebody. You are serving something. Whatever you treasure, you're owned by. You're owned by somebody or something. James is pleased that there be one defining characteristic of who he is, and it is that he is a slave of the Lord. What about you? Who are you? If you were to say, put down in one phrase what's most important and significant about you and who you are, what would you say? And I know that there are probably things we say off the bat, but let's say, what should we say? What did James say? Slave of the Lord. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. You serve what you love, what you treasure. Who or what you devote your life to is what you treasure, and that is who you serve. Think about how you would describe yourself and consider what the evidence actually suggests about you and who you serve. Do you serve Christ, or do you simply say that you serve Christ? I mean, think about it. When you're laying in bed and you know you need to get up, why lay there any longer, or why get up? Because you're a servant of Christ. You're offended by something that someone says. And your first impulse is to fire right back at them. But consider, are you a servant of Christ? What does a servant of Christ do? If you say you serve Christ and yet you do not, and you realize and admit that you do not serve Jesus, would you admit that you serve somebody else, something else? And would you see the worthlessness of serving probably yourself? And would you be willing to turn from that thing or that person and serve Him? When all alone and no one else sees, Christ's followers serve Him. And in the context of family life, when the room is full of people, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, surrounded by family, are you a husband, a wife, a son or daughter, brother or sister? You are called to serve Christ by obeying His instructions for family life. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. In the context of work, Paul tells servants to obey their masters in everything, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, serving the Lord Christ. When you work hard at work, when you don't work hard at work, do you know ultimately that says something about whether you're serving Christ? In your neighborhood, at the park, and certainly within the body of Christ, the church, we are all called to serve Jesus, the Lord, to report to Him for duty with every moment and every ounce. Let it be obvious in your life, professing Christian, whatever else you may be able to call yourself, let it be obvious in your life, with your time, with your passions, that above all, you are a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James was a servant, and that's what he wanted people to know. Servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also want you to see that James was a pastor. He was a pastor. I've already pointed out that James had risen to prominence within the church at Jerusalem. He appears to have been the chief elder. Clearly, he was looked to as a leader, and he spoke with authority in the context of a gathering of a council and in the midst of the Jerusalem church. But his pastoral impact is also apparent within the whole of this letter that he wrote. The tenderness as well as the confrontation that he will bring to them. He has a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart. He exhorts his readers over and over as a shepherd by the tender and affectionate term, brothers. You could start looking at it and see it reoccurring all through the book, but we see it right here in the second verse of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers. In verse 9, he writes of the lowly brother. In verse 6, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now, I think this is also striking because of who he was in relation to Jesus growing up. Now, he has a whole lot of other brothers because of who his half-brother is. And he senses the family that has been brought together. And this family is one that has a shepherd or shepherds that lead and guide them, that serve in the role of ministry to teach and instruct and exhort them. And this is what we see coming through in the heart of James. It's heart and language of a pastor who cares intently for a flock. And it further comes out in the way he addresses them, I'd say, in that he calls them the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's a general sort of address with some biblical connections. This is an Old Testament description, the 12 tribes. It's an Old Testament description of the people of God. The children of Israel were composed of 12 tribes after the sons of Jacob who came to be named Israel. And there were the 12 tribes of Israel. So just to say the 12 tribes would be to say Israel, God's chosen people, even though later on they basically broke up into two different companies of people, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Probably most Christians at this time were Jews. And the specific ones he has in mind are probably Christ's followers who had been dispersed from Jerusalem after there arose this great wave of persecution there, and they were running for their lives. Perhaps many of them had been in the church with James as their pastor, essentially, there in Jerusalem. Yet having been in the thick of the council and in the thick of considering the fact that Gentiles had come into the church and they had gladly welcomed Gentiles into the fold, I hardly think that James is speaking simply to Jews as such. Clearly, he is speaking to fellow brothers and sisters who, according to chapter 2, verse 1, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt he's talking to believers here. The 12 tribes is his way, I think, of speaking broadly of the people of God, Christians, the assembly or church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, after all, did the same kind of thing. In Galatians 6:16, he called Christians the Israel of God. Now, James envisions the 12 tribes as dispersed, spread out. Not just spread out, but spread away. Away from home, so to speak. At this point in the expansion of the church, as the persecution had been so terrible there in Jerusalem, it was a daily reality. And in Jerusalem, things had become so intense, of course, that many who believed in Jesus had to run and leave and move to outer regions. And then the gospel was spreading as well into other territories among the Gentiles. From the Old Testament, the term of dispersion calls to mind the idea of being outside Palestine, outside the promised land, outside the land of promise, away from the homeland and dispersed in the world. Well, what is the homeland and where is the home of God's people? It is not the earthly city of Jerusalem. It is the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It's not the literal Jerusalem on this earth at this time, but the one to come. It is the place that Jesus went to prepare for his people. The people of God are all dispersed as long as we're in these bodies. We are not home. It is as though we as Christ's people have gone down into Egypt and are living among the Egyptians. It is as though we are outside the land of promise on a wilderness wandering, making our way, our pilgrimage toward the land of promise. Not there, but ever marching in that direction. It is as though we are in exile, longing to return. It is a challenge. We face trials of various kinds. There are stresses and strains of everyday struggle with being not home. There are threats and there are concerns, and the way is hard. We feel the weight of everyday pressures and temptations. We are pursued by a roaring lion that seeks someone to devour. We live in a pagan environment that is harassed by the very sound of what to us is our great hope, the gospel. We have been redeemed and set apart and brought into the kingdom of heaven, and yet we are still here. We are not home. We are dispersed. And the message this pastor has for a dispersed flock is a message that takes to heart the struggle of being dispersed. And the needs and the things to watch for while dispersed. Speaking directly to today's followers as well here, the message that he has for them is a message for us, for we belong to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. As the Church of Christ, we are not a replacement of Israel, but we are the fuller realization of what God has always planned. We find ourselves with the need to be challenged. We find ourselves with the need to be encouraged. We find ourselves with the need to be admonished and instructed. And James does just that. And I'm trying to follow in his footsteps. We can apply this truth by being grateful for those God has placed in our lives to encourage us, to challenge us, to rebuke us, and to instruct us. We shouldn't see them as great people. We shouldn't see pastors and elders as great people. For they, just like James, are simply this, servants of God and of Christ Jesus the Lord. And they, too, were once lost as the rest of us. But God has raised them up for this purpose. They need our prayers. They need our encouragement. They should be heard as they remain faithful to proclaim God's word. And we should recognize that this place of leadership is a place that we need, and it's God's gift to us. To enter into that place is to enter into it humbly and in need, not to be a place of pride and accomplishment, but rather humble service to the Lord. And it will help leaders if they will maintain this understanding of ourselves that James had of himself, servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will help those who are served and led by these elders and pastors to understand we are all servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a big flock. And we need one another. And we need to pray for one another. And we need to be aware of one another and caring for one another. So James was a servant. He was a pastor. And lastly, this morning, I want you to see that he was a greeter. Perhaps they had greeters in the New Testament Jerusalem church. He sure knew something about greeting. I'm drawing attention to the fact that James begins his address with this word, greetings. We shouldn't pass over that. Its basic meaning here means to rejoice. It's a happy greeting. It's a joyful greeting. It's a greeting designed to encourage those who hear it and know that his delight and desire for them is joy. And that should really be the delight and drive for every pastor, every elder in a church. That should be the delight and the drive for the sheep and the flock, is that we all are filled with joy as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The intent, though it means joy, though, is to greet. And let's think a minute about greetings. There are other admonitions in the Scripture, as there are here, that we should greet one another. You know, the ones about greeting each other with the holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, James is setting an example here as one who is saluting the believers who receive his epistle. So what's the function of a greeting? To greet is to acknowledge or to recognize the importance of and the relationship that we have with another person. So greetings become important. So when you ignore someone, you basically are saying to them, you're not important to me. You don't matter. You're not valuable. Because to salute one with a welcome and with a greeting is to say to them, we share something in common. And I am pleased to acknowledge it. And that is one reason why we have greeters at GCC. We want each other, and especially our guests, to know that they are important to us. A greeting says, you matter. I acknowledge your presence. I acknowledge your worth. I want you to know you've entered my presence today, and I see you. And I'm glad. It is respectful. It is friendly. It is kind. It shows love. It is a little practical point. You know, last week we talked about the sheep and the goats and the things, the little things that the sheep did that Jesus counted as being done to him. You don't get much smaller, perhaps, than a greeting, but I also think there's one of the things that pleases Christ when his people encourage one another by a loving welcome, a loving salute, a loving greeting. Personal greetings also give you you and me the opportunity to make ourselves aware of others, to stop and, yeah, I'm not here alone. And even thinking about other people, what are their needs? What is their, talking just a little bit can give us an insight into where they are. And if we care for them like we're supposed to care and like we will care as the family of faith, then we want to know. And hearing gives us the opportunity to know how better to pray for them, know if there's something we can do that will come and be a cold drink of water or food or a visit or something to them that will encourage and help them. So I encourage you to examine how you greet, who you greet, and even whether you greet. Indulge in the joy of knowing that if you're part of the body of Christ, you are part of a body of servants who live in the name of the Lord Jesus and take joy in serving each other. Now, as we begin our study here in the Epistle of James, it is as though we have received an envelope or an email or a FaceTime call, and up in the area of the return address or there on the screen of the phone, it's not blank. And it doesn't say scam likely. No, it says it's from a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subject line does not read like a mass email with a hook to try to get you to open it, like something that says, one day left to take advantage. But rather it says something like this: important, heartfelt words for Christ followers living away from home. Important, heartfelt words for Christ followers living away from home. And the first word of the message is, greetings, rejoice. See who you are as a servant and a fellow servant and greet each other with joy. Know you're in a body that is a family of brothers and sisters. And know that that means we have great privilege, but know that it also means we have great responsibility. But those responsibilities are opportunities, all of which will be fulfilled to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. The message of greeting tells you that you know the person who's written is someone who loves and cares about you for the glory of God.